the old Moravian Brethren coat of arms was a shield, and on the shield was an ox, and the ox was facing both a plow and an altar. And the motto in Latin underneath the ox that was facing the plow and the altar read, "Ready for either." Meaning the ox was ready for either the plow or the altar, ready for either service or sacrifice. These Christians knew that that's the way it is for the Christian. The Christian is like the ox. The Christian is facing the altar, the plow of the altar. We're always facing the two, and we're ready for either. We're ready for either service or sacrifice, either service or perhaps even martyrdom. That's the way we find Paul. When the world turned up the heat, Paul just didn't back down. And you know, I wonder, we wouldn't even blame him if he did. But we know Paul. But you might say, Paul, it's understandable if you want to be a little gun shy after all you've been through. We might understand if Paul thought that it might be time now before going to Iconium to take a little detour and take a little time off and perhaps think about another setting in which to preach. But you know as well as I do, that's not Paul. There was a certain confidence about Paul. Persecution? Who cares? Persecution just proves sonship. Rejection? Who cares? Who cares if you reject me? I'll reject you. I'll walk out of here. I'll dust my feet off. I'll shake the dust off my feet and walk out of here with joy and the Holy Spirit, as we learned a couple of weeks ago. How do you have that? How can we as Christians, how do you have that kind of confidence? How is it that you can stand there like an ox and really mean in your heart of hearts, I'm ready for either. I'll walk out of this sanctuary. It's not one day religion for me. It's 7 days a week. And I walk out of this sanctuary into Montgomery, Alabama, and I am ready for either one, the plow or the altar. I'll tell you how Paul did it. It was really in what he found his confidence. In one word, the message. His confidence was in what he knew to be true about the Word of God, about the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul knew. He really knew. He didn't just say it because it was perhaps even socially acceptable and it might help him along in Iconium, you know. He knew better than that. He knew that the Gospel was the power of God unto salvation. He knew that when he preached the Word, when he preached the Gospel, that people would be saved. He knew that those to whom God had appointed eternal life, he knew they would be irresistibly drawn by the Spirit. He knew that as he preached, that the Spirit was working in the lives of his audience, the lives of his quote, congregation. He knew there were some of God's elect listening, and he knew that those elect would not, they could not, reject the Gospel. when the modern church and those that fill those pulpits, when they experience failure in the ministry, the attitude is, run for your life. Run from the message. Run from the gospel. We're going to make a beeline for Madison Avenue, and we're going to find a substitute, something with bells and whistles on it, a circus, anything to grab the attention of the congregation so that they won't leave me, so that they'll keep coming back. We'll give them a show. Not the apostles. Not Paul. May I say, by the grace of God, not me. I won't do that. We have a number of people. You may not even know this, but we have a number of people. You ought to stand in my office and see what it feels like to have worked maybe 15 hours on a sermon, and you're putting on your robe and you look out your window and out of the education building, go, not one or two. We have a number of our membership that attends only Sunday school. And someone may say, well, what do we do? We need to bend over backwards. We need to woo them. We need to do what we can. I say no. They know where the Word is. They know what happens here in this part of the church. Perhaps that's why they run. Perhaps that's why they don't want to sit under the preaching of the Word. I don't know. But it's not just them. It's not just those in our own membership that forsake the gathering of believers. It's others, even within the community. It's the unbelievers. It's those elect of God from eternity for whom Christ died. They will be drawn to the Word. I know they will. They will be drawn by the foolishness of preaching. That's what God says in His Word. And they'll be saved. Again, by the foolishness of the preaching. Those for whom Christ died will be drawn and they will be saved. Don't think I'm standing up here whining about it. I'm not. It doesn't surprise me. And it doesn't surprise me because, and I'm talking about among our own membership and those who may come to Sunday school and not come to church, and whoever has whatever excuse they have not to be here at 10:30. It doesn't surprise me because it's exactly what happened in Iconium. The Word is preached. There are people who gather to hear the Word. There are conversions. And then there is division. And there might even be persecution, certainly from the world, perhaps even from our own congregation. But do you know what the end result will be if we stand firm? You know what it is, elders? It's a good thing you're sitting so close. Church growth. If you'll stand your ground, the result will be church growth. Notice first the multitude that believed in verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium. So that they moved from Pisidian Antioch. They travel 80 miles east to Iconium. They're still in modern day Turkey. At the time, Iconium was a very influential city. Paul and Barnabas will spend more time in Iconium than they do in any other city in this, their first missionary journey. Another pattern that we've already mentioned in weeks previous that is set forth here again, they head into the city, they go into the city, they head immediately for the synagogue where they worship with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. They're given an opportunity to preach. They take the opportunity. They seize it. They stand up. They preach the Word of God. And we're led to believe they preached in such a way that people believed. And we learn in chapter 20, verse 21, they preached faith, they preached repentance, and the response is favorable. Look at the rest of verse 1, that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. The meaning of the word believed there is the word, the meaning is persuaded. The gospel is preached in such a way that there is a persuasion. It is preached faithfully and people's lives are changed, their hearts are changed, they'll never be the same again. And it's, again, the emphasis there, it is through the preaching of God's Word that those who were previously unpersuaded are now persuaded. We should expect no less in our church every week. Every Lord's Day, we should expect conversions. Do you think that way? It might scare us. I wonder if we'd know how to handle it. We should pray for it. We should expect it. If there are not conversions happening in our sanctuary, in our church, in our worship, in our witnessing, if we're not seeing conversions, we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. We're failing. High birth rates are great. I mean, that's very encouraging to a church. Thank you, young couples. That's very encouraging. Grow the church in the nursery. Transfer growth is very encouraging. But high birth rates and transfer growth won't do it. It's not enough. Conversions. We must see conversions. How are we going to see it? You've got to bring them. That's your job. When was the last time you brought somebody? When was the last time you picked them up and brought them? Invite them. Friends, acquaintances. And then when you're here, you pray. You pray for the preaching. You pray during the preaching of the Word. Through the foolishness, through this weak attempt at preaching God's Word. And you're praying all the while. Because it's through the weakness of the minister, through the weakness of the preaching of the Word, that God is made strong. And you have no idea. You may even say, oh, I wish you wouldn't say that when I bring the visitor. And yet God knows. God is sovereign. That may be the very word that God uses to save that individual. You can pray the order of salvation. You men can find the order in your Men of the Covenant materials. But you can all the while pray it, I think, every week, that every week in the church there would be the Holy Spirit calling individuals, calling those that God has beforehand chosen to save, and pray that when they sit here, that the Holy Spirit will regenerate them, give them faith, give them repentance, give them justification, adopt them into the family, sanctify the believers, persevere the believers, and every one of those steps are taking place every Lord's Day in every one of our services. And then you expect it. Expect God to do it through preaching and through your witnessing. You'll find that the city will be divided. The city of Montgomery will be divided over you. That's what happened in Iconium. You realize, of course, Jesus came to divide. Now, I wonder how many Advent sermons are being preached today across America teaching that Jesus came to divide. We don't want to hear that. You might even sit and say, why are you saying that, especially at Christmas? You're always preaching unity. You're always preaching that we're a family. We're one. Where do you get that? I get it from Jesus Himself. In Luke 12, verse 51, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And then from Matthew 10, verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. When it is determined by a church that from their pulpit will come the truth, then you better watch out. Because when a man stands in the pulpit and says, this is truth, he is saying, this over here is false. And when that happens, there is a division, sometimes even right down the middle of a family. And it won't come from those non-religious pagans. It won't come from the irreligious. They don't have any convictions anyway. It's going to come from the religious. It's those that have these strong religious convictions, and they'll come to the fore. And they'll say, how dare you? I'm not going to sit under that. How dare you criticize the beliefs of someone else? Or who are you to say that they're wrong and you're right? You know, whole generations have grown up on this. They've been brought up, even whole denominations brought up on this idea that the gospel is law. That the gospel is some indiscriminatory, what's the word? I say that to you all the time, I know. Undiscriminating emotion. That all, you know, love means never having to say I'm sorry. Love means never making a distinction between right and wrong. Love means acceptance of everyone. It means acceptance of everything. Love means toleration. Isn't that what we're hearing today? You would hear that the greatest sin is being intolerant. That's what we see in the courts in Florida, isn't it? It's rampant in our nation. And you better believe if you're a church that takes the Bible seriously, you will be controversial. You will. You have to accept the fact. You have to decide, am I going to be that way? Do I want to be a part of a church like that? Jesus said, for example, Jesus said, I am, of himself, he said, I am the way, the truth, the life. So that's quite exclusive. He's not saying that he's one way among many other ways. He's saying, I am the singular way to the Father. And just to make sure there's no, just for him to remove all doubt of ambiguity, he says, no one comes to the Father but through me, he says of himself, through Christ. And a churchman who's been baptized in the spirit of the age says again, how dare you? How dare you say to me that my moral and religious works are worthless? How dare you call me a sinner? That steps on my toes. How dare you say that I'm helpless? Nobody says to me, you're helpless. Very prideful. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what kind of business I've built up. I was building a business before you were born. Who are you to tell me I'm helpless without Christ? What's the meaning of telling me that you can only be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? How unloving, how intolerant that is. You made me feel bad about myself. You hurt my feelings, people will say, when they sit under the preaching of the Word. My psychiatrist tells me I'm supposed to feel good about myself. And you tell me that my good deeds are filthy rags. You're telling me that I'm wicked in my sin and that I'm going to go to hell if I don't submit myself to Jesus. How unloving you are. I demand an uplifting message. And there are many churches giving people that, tickling their ears, and giving them what they want to hear. Do you know that what I've just said, even that oration of what might come from a churchman baptized by the Spirit of the Age, that's just 20th century language of what was happening in Iconium. Paul faced this generation, this culture that was accustomed to a religion of merit. And he told those Jews, you will not be saved by the law of Moses. You'll be saved by grace alone. He said to those Gentiles, you must forsake your pagan ways. You must forsake your pagan practices. And you know what happened? It led to division. Some would accuse Paul of being the troublemaker. We know better. Look at verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. What was the result? Look at verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. How do you respond to opposition? How are we going to respond? Someone gets upset. Someone becomes embittered. Someone begins, they're poisoned themselves, or they go and they poison other people within the church. How do we respond? Do we back off? Do we change our message? Do we say, well, we're not going to be as offensive as we were? No. Because Paul is our example. Look at verse 3. Therefore, they stayed there a long time. I love that. They stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And how He spoke boldly. They stayed a long time, and then God confirmed what they were saying through signs and wonders. They don't get the idea that they just went out on the circuit and had this little healing ministry. It was like a circus, and once they started healing, there were people who would come, they would gather a crowd, and then they would hit them with an evangelistic message. That's modern day. That's not the early church. That's not Paul. They went into Iconium to preach the word. And there were occasionally healings. But the healings were only God's way of validating the message. And then we're given a description of what had become a way of life for Paul, fleeing from danger. Look at verse 5. When a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them. You see, in the end, it wasn't enough for these enemies of the gospel to just stay unbelieving, to just stay unpersuaded. It wasn't enough to poison the minds of the other brothers. It wasn't enough to embitter them against the brethren. There was so much hatred for the message, it became so intense, the only thing they could do was stop the messenger. Sometimes that happens in churches as well. They poison the minds of the people to get rid of the messenger. Here, the situation might even mean death for the messenger for speaking the truth. See that word attempt in verse 5, the last part, to abuse, which says, now the first part, when a violent attempt, that word attempt, if you have an NIV, it's really better translated there, plot, it connotes impulsive reaction. Their hatred is so intense that it leads to this irrational plot against Paul and Barnabas, an irrational plot to abuse them. That's what I was going to say a minute ago. Abuse means mistreat or mishandle them and stone them. And they move on to Lystra, about 18 miles from Iconium, and then to Derbe, which is about 55 miles further. What an impact Paul and Barnabas had on this church, though, at Iconium. What an impact the members of the church at Iconium had on their city through their lives and through their commitment and through their boldness. Don't you want our church to be in a place that we believe when we come here, that we sit here and we worship God, and we want to really believe that what's happening in our lives right now is going to impact generations to come. Simply because we decided in the year 2000 that was the way we were going to live our lives. That was going to be our commitment. That was going to be our boldness. That's the way it was for Iconium. how did they endure? I mean, how did they endure the persecution? The persecution, I mean, how, in spite of this negligence, how did they survive? They survived because it was a work of God. It was His church. So they thrived. They were great. Let me tell you, Trinity Church is a great church. And if I say that and you think, yeah, because of me, talking about you, yourself, you say, yeah, it's great because of me, you're prideful then. And I fear even saying you're great because I'm scared you're going to get the big head. But you know why you're great? Because you are a work of God. And you are obviously a work of God. People are talking about you. You will thrive because God has His hand on you. But I'm saying it, and I want to encourage you as the year 2000 comes to a close, because I don't know what 2001 holds. None of us do. But if 2000 were the year of the gathering of Trinity Church, the gathering, the year of unity, 2001 may be the year of division. I don't know. Because what I do know is the Word of God divides. The gospel will separate the sheep from the goats. You can preach one message and the same message is heard, and there are two different responses. To some of you, what I have said this morning, you just eat it up. It's the fragrance of life. It's the aroma of Christ. To you. To some of you, you're wondering, you're looking at your clock and you're saying, we still got to do communion, I'm hot, I got to get out of here. It's the stench of death. Every time the Word is preached, it's like scattering seed. And this is what's going to lead us to communion, by the way. But it's like scattering seed. And for some of you, do you know, you don't even know that you're hearing the Word of God. Because Satan is like the birds come and pick that seed up and take it away. That's what happens in your life. The enemy comes in and you don't even know what's happened. Some of the seed falls on the rocky soil. And so some of you, you're like the rocky soil. You receive it gladly, but then you walk out of here and you say, boy, I didn't know it was going to be that hard. I didn't know I was about to take that kind of stand. And you just sort of fade away. For others, the seed is thrown among thorns. It means it's the worldly cares choke out what is being said from the pulpit in your life because the world is more attractive than the gospel. And you live a one day a week religion. You look good on Sunday, but we don't see it in your business. We don't see it in your family. For others of you, most of you, the seed falls on good soil and you love it and you want more of the Word and you look forward to the Sabbath. It bears fruit in your life. It brings you joy. That's what that is. It is for that group. The fourth soul is the only soul that's Christian. It is that soul that comes to this table to be fertilized. I can say that reverently, to be nourished for your soul, that where it's taken root now, you have something, the bread and the wine to nourish you. But if there's ever a division made, it happens right here. If there's ever a place where we are one cup, one body, it's here. But if there's ever a place that we separate the sheep from the goats, it's right here. You must know Him as your Lord and Savior. You must be repentant of your sins. If you're visiting, we ask, because this is our way of protecting the table, we ask that you be a member in good standing in an evangelical church. A church that preaches the truth. A church in which you have put yourself under their authority. A church that teaches the Word of God as His inerrant Word. The hymn that will take us